Bibles. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was not one, none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Let's pray together. Father, to come to your word again this morning, we thank you for the opportunities that we have. We are reminded of the warning, your word, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. So God, would you convict us now? Would you take our hearts and mold us into the image of Christ and motivate us, God, in a righteous manner and a godly manner to respond to your word this morning in such a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already noted this morning, today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. President Ronald Reagan actually began this back in 1984 to coincide with the anniversary for the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision from 1973. The actual date was January 22nd, 1973, and the decision effectively made on-demand abortion legal in the United States of America. Actually, in a few days, we'll be marking the 40th anniversary of this event that was supposed to settle the discussion once and for all. It was supposed to be done. But as we all know, the issue was and is far from being settled. Why do we as a church participate in the National Sanctity of Human Life Day every year? I mean, why do we care? Those who are pro-abortion would tell us to stay out of other people's business. They would tell us that we are impeding other people's rights by trying to deny them access to quote-unquote health care. I mean, it's not hurting us at all, right? So why should we care? Well, in short, the reason why we care is because God cares. That puts it pretty simple right there. I want us to focus in on that theme in this morning's sermon by stepping back and taking a broader view of what the Bible says about God's attitude, not only towards abortion, but to countless other evils and countless other forms of suffering that are out there. Last week, James began our sermon series on suffering, and today we're going to continue that series by looking at God's attitude and what our attitude is to be towards those who suffer. We're going to answer the question, why does God care about those who suffer, and why we as God's people ought to care as well. Now, obviously, the evils of abortion fit in this category of suffering. And before I go any further, let me remind you that while abortion is vile and is downright wicked and evil, it is not unforgivable. In fact, if you've been involved in abortion sometime in life, know that it is forgivable. And more than that, God wants you to be forgiven. Find freedom and find that freedom from condemnation in the arms of Jesus by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him for salvation. But as I was saying, the evils of abortion fit in the category of suffering, both for the baby and for the adults involved, but other types of suffering fit in the category too. Does God care about those who are wounded? Does God care about those who are sick? Does God care about the poor and the destitute? Does He care about those who are bullied? What is God's view of those who suffer? And therefore, what is our view to be towards those who suffer as well? We're going to be covering some basic ground today in a topical fashion. But before we get into our outline, I want to draw out two characteristics of God that we're going to be hearing lots about in the weeks and months to come in our series on suffering. And though we won't be taking our points from Psalm 139 this morning, I'm basing the sermon out of it because it is a psalm that reveals a biblical doctrine that theologians call the immanence of God. But before we get to the immanence, let me tell you another attribute of God that I want us to ponder for a moment. And it's an attribute that theologians call the transcendence of God. In the Wolf household, we just call it the bigness of God. So you could take your pick, either transcendence of God if you want to be fancy, or bigness of God. That works for us. Either way, we're talking about how far above God is from everything else. That's what we mean by His transcendence. This is one of the first characteristics that we learn about God in our Bibles. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an immediate distinction between God and creation. God is not part of creation. He is separate from it. He is above it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods," with a little g. Psalm 83:18, God is called the most high over all the earth. One of my favorite expressions of God's bigness is in Daniel 4, where the great king Nebuchadnezzar responds to his humiliation after literally going crazy. He literally lost his mind, and he says this in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Here we have one of the most powerful men ever to live on our planet recognizing how God is above everything else. God is in a separate category. He transcends everything. He's huge. He's big. Now, if we were just left with that truth about God, if that's all that we knew about Him, is that He was huge and big and above everything else, we would have many wrong thoughts about God. Thankfully, that's not the God of the Bible. He's not just that. The God of mere transcendence is the God of deism. You've probably heard that term before. It's the view that God created everything and then abandoned it. He set it all up to work, and now He just sits back and kind of watches it, and He's amused by it a little bit and doesn't get involved in the affairs of His creation. He could care less about the trajectory the earth takes in space, let alone about the suffering that takes place upon it. He was involved in creation, but since then He's indifferent to what happens to His creation, which means that He would be indifferent to those who suffer too. If all we had is the God of deism, the God of transcendence, we would be left with an uncaring, aloof God. But thankfully, that God is not the God of the Bible. Because in addition to being big, the God of the Bible is also intimate. This is where the immanence of God comes in. And again, in the Wolf household, we don't call it immanence. We call it the closeness of God. He's right here. In Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, God asks, "Am I a God at hand and not a guard far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is saying that he is everywhere, but more than that, he's engaged. He is active. And we've already seen just a moment ago from Psalm 139, he cares. Our God is a God that is intimately involved in our affairs. He is here. He knows you by name. He knows me. He knows every soul on this earth. He knows every hair on our heads. What a wonderful truth it is that our God is both transcendent and immanent. He's both big and close. I wanted to draw these out this morning for us to quickly consider as we get into our outline, because they show us real basically how it is that God can care about the suffering. A purely transcendent God could care less about suffering, could care less about people. But on the other hand, a purely immanent God could care all he wants and not have power to do anything about it because he's not so big. And we need to keep these two truths in balance as we think about God's heart and by inference, our heart as well for the suffering. God is a God who cares, and he is a God who can do something about it. That has many implications for us as we consider our own hearts for those who suffer. So let's get to our first point in our outline. And as I said, this is going to be topical in nature. Our first point is that God's people don't find joy in suffering. I think this is pretty obvious, that God's people don't find joy in suffering. But I think it's worthwhile for us to go through, because there's lots of misunderstandings about this. Let me make this point by first looking at God himself. I'm not sure why it is, but for some reason, we sometimes tend to think that God receives some kind of cruel pleasure in our suffering. Or at least I have. You ever had that picture where you're deathly sick or you're really injured or something like that, and you have this picture in your head that God is smiling in scorn at you? Am I alone in this? Maybe I am. Where God has some kind of this sick delight in our pain? The beginning of the book of James says that we should find joy in our suffering, but that's not the kind of God that pops in my head there. That what oftentimes pops in my head is a God who goes, yep, you deserve that. Or yeah, you had that coming. For much of history, this has been the dominant view of God. In fact, I would venture to say that left to ourselves, this is exactly the kind of God that sinful humanity comes up with. This is where our minds go when we try to go, we know there's a God, and we got to make up a God in our own minds. I think an example of this is in 1 Kings 18. We had a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that story? I love that story. Basically, there's one prophet of Yahweh, and there's 450 prophets of Baal on the other side trying to figure out which God is true, which God is the real one. And the contest was for both of them to set up an altar to their God, and whichever God consumed the sacrifice was the true God. Pretty simple contest there. But I want us to see here how the two groups tried to get their God's attention. What they did in order to get their God to look at them and see them. This is what the prophets of Baal did in 1 Kings 18, 26 through 29. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And at midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. See there how they're trying to get their God's attention? They're marching around. Well, it says that they're limping around, getting their swords out and cutting themselves and shrieking and screaming, trying to get his attention, trying to get them to pay attention, trying to get their God to pay attention to them by suffering, by causing pain. That's what one side does, 450 of them. What does Elijah do? Does he cut himself? Does he yell and shriek out and limp around? Actually, after dousing the sacrifices with water until there's a pool of water around the whole thing, this is what Elijah did. Verses 36 through 38 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And I love this. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Pretty clear who won that one, huh? But you notice there that Elijah didn't have to suffer to get his God's attention. He didn't have to cause himself pain to get God to pay attention to him. Yet when you look at almost all pagan religions, there's this idea that their God receives some joy and some glory in suffering. In fact, that's the view that sparked the Reformation with Martin Luther, if you remember your history. He had this view of a vindictive God, and he was trying to cause himself suffering to make God happy with him, and he couldn't do it. It wasn't working. And then God graciously revealed the gospel to him, showing him that Jesus' suffering on the cross fully and finally paid for all the suffering that our sins demand. Left to ourselves, that's what humanity produces. That's where our hearts and our minds go when we're trying to grasp who God must be. Every pagan religion does this. It creates a picture of a God receiving sick joy in the suffering of people. But that is not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible does not delight in suffering. He does not find joy in suffering. Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone." That is not how we get God's attention. That is not how it works. Now let's take it a step further and say that since God does not delight in suffering, he doesn't find joy in suffering, then by inference, God's people do not find joy in suffering either. As we will see in a moment, we are to seek justice out. But that doesn't mean that we seek suffering. Those are two different matters. Suffering in and of itself ought to make God's people sick. The realities of abortion should rightly turn our stomachs. 50 million? Is that what James just said? 50 million? That's astounding. I was reading an article in the Washington Post this past week in which a doctor in Pittsburgh is quoted to have claimed to have performed around 50,000 abortions in his career. One man. 50,000 lives. Numbers like that coming from one man's experience ought to make us appalled. It ought to make us sick. And this doesn't just apply to abortion. It applies to all suffering, of all sorts, of all kinds. I think one of the better examples of this, you remember that famed atheist Christopher Hitchens who passed away a couple of years ago from cancer? Though there were some exceptions, by and large, the Christian community, upon hearing of his diagnosis, committed to pray for him. The prayer was that God would use this suffering to reach him. And the prayer was that the suffering would stop, that he would be healed. That is how God's people are to view suffering. We're not to find joy in it. We're not to delight in it. Because our Father doesn't find joy in it. He doesn't delight in it. But there's probably some flags going up in your mind right now. On the other hand, we must affirm a second balancing truth, and that's our second point. And that's God's people desire for justice and suffering. God's people desire for justice and suffering. Let me make this point again by first looking to our God and then applying it to ourselves. Just a moment ago, I quickly quoted from Ezekiel 18:32, but I only quoted part of the verse. Now, let me read the whole thing. I read, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God." But it also says, "So turn and live." "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." This is a verse calling for repentance. Up in Ezekiel 18:23, it's put in a rhetorical question. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? What these verses are saying is that God desires repentance more than he desires the death of the wicked. Or for our purpose, we could say that God desires repentance of the wicked more than he desires the suffering of the wicked. We just said that God doesn't find joy in suffering, but actually, when we look at the totality of Scripture, we have to say that there is a sense in which God does delight in suffering. There's a sense in it. Let me read a couple of passages that show this. First, Deuteronomy 28:63. In this context, Moses is warning Israel about their need to follow the law and the consequences of not following it. And he says, "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you." Another one from Proverbs 1:25 through 27. This is the personification of wisdom speaking. And she says, "Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." One more, and this is from Ezekiel once again, with God speaking judgment upon Jerusalem. Ezekiel 5:13, it says, this is God speaking, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them." So there is a sense to say that God does delight in suffering, but it's not the suffering per se that he's delighting in. What God is finding joy in, what he is finding glory in, what he is finding honor in is justice. God desires justice in suffering. There are many passages of Scripture that refer to judgment coming upon people because they have caused the suffering of others. And really, it's usually because they have unjustly caused the vulnerable to suffer. How many times in Scripture do we see that God defends the widow? He defends the orphan. What God wants here is that those who cause the vulnerable to suffer would suffer themselves, because that is just. There are lots of places that we could go in Scripture to see this, but probably where it's most prominent is in the prophets. Listen to a handful of passages that refer to this. First, from Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 15. Actually, in verses 12 through 15, God lists a number of his thoughts for Judah and their attempts to please him. He talks about how you guys try to pray to me and how you try to offer sacrifices to me, but he no longer listens to them. He doesn't accept their offerings. He won't hear their prayers. Why? He says there, it's because they have perverted justice. Listen to God's desire for them in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." They weren't doing those things. They were being unjust. Then let me read the next three verses. God goes on to say, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see the warning there? God basically says, stop being unjust. Stop being unfair. Repent now, and I will bless you. But if you continue in your injustice, you will be judged. God will bring suffering upon them. Another one from Jeremiah 22. Really, we could read the entire chapter, but we'll just read a few verses to make our point. The context of this chapter is that God is instructing Jeremiah to go to the king of Judah. And in verses 3 and 5, he has this to say to the king of Judah again. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. There's the same pattern. King, you are seeking injustice. You are taking advantage of the vulnerable. Repent, and I will bless you. But if you don't repent, I will bring suffering upon you. God would see to it himself. One more from Amos 5. I might be belaboring this point, but I want to make it absolutely clear that God seeks this justice. And again, in Amos 5, God is calling out his people's wickedness. This time it's Israel. And listen to verses 15 through 17. Amos 5, 15 through 17. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So again, God promises to bring suffering upon people who are causing other people to suffer. God promises to cause suffering for those who are being unjust. God warns them that unless they repent, they will suffer. Our God, while he doesn't delight in suffering per se, he does delight in justice. He desires it, and so are we. How does this work for us, though? How can God's people delight in justice? It's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, God said that we are to love our enemies and do good to them, Luke 6:27. So how does loving our enemies square with seeking justice? How does that work? Well, contrary to our American instincts, the Bible does not call us to seek our own justice, to seek our own rights. Instead, what God's people are to be concerned with is the rights of others. It's the justice for others. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18 through 21, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a command there. Paul says when it comes to our own suffering, when it comes to our own injustices, we are to put those in God's hands. We are to allow him to seek that vengeance. He will take care of it for us. But when it comes to the suffering of others, when it comes to an injustice being carried out against someone else, we as Christians are commanded to take action. If you were out for a walk and you saw someone getting mugged, do you as a Christian have a duty to do anything about it? If someone were robbing your neighbor's house, do you as a Christian have a duty to do anything about it? Absolutely. We just saw in a number of passages of how we are to be an advocate for the vulnerable. Ultimately, we as Christians are to care about and seek justice for the vulnerable. Whether it be an infant in the womb, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be even your enemy, that is what we are to be about because that is what God does. My mind goes to Galatians 2, where Paul tells the story of how the apostles accepted him when he went to travel to them in Jerusalem, affirming that he preached the true gospel. They commissioned Paul to go and preach the gospel, but they added one caveat. This is in Galatians 2:10. This is about the instructions the apostle gave Paul. Paul writes, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." They say, "Paul, go and preach the gospel. Go and preach forgiveness of sins found in Christ, but only remember the poor too." Another way they could say it is, remember the vulnerable. Remember those who have had an injustice happen to them. James says in James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So in addition to seeking personal holiness, which is what keeping oneself unstained from the world means, God's people are also to be watching over the vulnerable. God's people are to be seeking justice in suffering. This means that we ought to care when we see suffering. We ought to be moved. We ought to be motivated to act. That's why, for instance, we draw attention to the issue of abortion on at least an annual basis here. Who and what is more vulnerable than a baby in the womb? That's why we have a benevolence ministry here as a church. That's why we encourage you to use the authority that has been given to you as a citizen of America in your right to vote. We encourage you to cast your vote for righteousness and for justice. God's people desire justice in suffering, and we are to be doing everything we can to see that justice is done. But we all know in our heart of hearts that's not enough, is it? If that were enough, then suffering would be the exception and not the rule in life. It is impossible for us to eradicate suffering, isn't it? We don't have enough power to do it ourselves. Though we seek justice, it is impossible for us to deliver true justice. And that brings us to our final point of the morning. And that is that God's people declare final judgment in suffering. God's people declare final judgment in suffering. Ultimately, the only solution to the problem of suffering, the only solution, is the gospel itself. For it is the declaration of the gospel in which the lost are forewarned of the coming judgment and the found are reminded and comforted of the coming judgment. Despite our best attempts at justice as humanity, whether it be through our judicial system or even through vigilante justice, justice is never really satisfied. I mean, what power does any form of human justice have when it comes to a doctor who has murdered 50,000 babies in his lifetime? We don't have the ability to bring justice in that situation. What power does any form of human justice have when it comes to the murder of one person? How can someone satisfactorily pay for raping a woman? How can someone satisfactorily pay for injuring someone in a drunk driving accident? This is the limits of human justice. For instance, I remember when Osama bin Laden was killed, there were many Americans, even American Christians, who sensed that justice had not been carried out. They were glad that he was dead, but they weren't satisfied. He didn't suffer enough. There wasn't enough pain to pay for what he had done. What would be justice for a man who had orchestrated the killings of thousands over his lifetime? No human justice system is big enough to handle that. It's like trying to use a bathtub to hold all the water in Lake Michigan. It's like trying to use a handsaw to cut down a sequoia. It wasn't made for that. It can't handle that. It's too big. And it's the same for human justice. the suffering and injustice that is in our world cannot be fully dealt with our human judicial systems. We are incapable of it. They can't handle the full weight of suffering and of evil. Which means that we, as God's people, must rely upon God to make it right. And what we are really depending on is God's justice. We are depending on final justice. God's word says that all sin and all suffering will be paid for. Whether it be in hell or on the cross, it will be paid for. No exceptions. So even though we're not going to be able to find full justice on this side of glory, God's people still pursue it, ultimately trusting and hoping in God to bring it about. And more than that, God's people declare that it is coming by preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel to one another, finding comfort that that judgment day is coming, where no longer will there be suffering, and all the suffering that was caused upon you will be paid for. Justice will happen. And we preach the gospel to the lost, warning them that unless they repent and turn, God will bring suffering down upon their heads. God will bring suffering for the suffering that they have caused, that their sin has caused, and all the injustices that they have done in their lifetime will be paid for. We declare that final judgment in the preaching of the gospel. If we're going to have a heart for the suffering, then we must be about the business of preaching the gospel to all people. For only in the gospel can the issue of suffering actually be satisfied. It's not good news to those people who hear that the person who killed their spouse or killed their husband or their wife or their child, whatever it is, it's not good news to go, they got life in prison. That's not enough. It's not good news to hear that they got the death sentence. They implicitly know that's not enough. It's not paid for. Only in the gospel is final justice not only promised, but it's also revealed. Only in the gospel can judgment for suffering be paid for on your behalf. And only in the gospel is there hope and comfort for those who suffer. Well, let me bring us back to where we began. Psalm 139. When it comes to our attitude towards suffering and when it comes to our pursuit of justice, we must remember to do so on God's terms and ultimately for God's glory. That's our motivation. We seek justice because God seeks justice. He seeks justice because he's glorified by it. Therefore, we seek justice for his glory. Look at those first two verses again, Psalm 139. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. So David says here, God, you know everything. You already know everything in me and outside of me. You got it all down. You know me through and through. But then look how David closes the psalm in verses 23 and 24. He just said, God, you know me. You got it down. Then 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, God, in the beginning there, God, you've already searched me. You know me. And then at the end he says, God, search me. What's going on there? Not only does he acknowledge that God already knows his ways, he goes even further and invites God to come and inspect him. But why does he want God to inspect him? What does he want God to look for? What's God chasing in David's heart? Well, there's two places that David wants God to look in his heart. First, he wants God to see his devotion to him. Verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David's saying at the end there, God, search me and know that that's really what my heart is. I really do delight in you. Search me and confirm that that is what my heart says. And lead me in that direction. But then secondly, he also wants God to see his pursuit of justice. He wants God to see his attitude towards suffering and towards evil. And more than that, he wants God to check his motives in that. He wants God to lead him in that. Verses 19 through 22. We get a little squeamish when we read these verses. But remember, we're talking about justice. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. What David is saying here is that really anyone who pursues what God hates is God's enemy. And David is lining him up on God's side of that war, that battle. He wants justice. And those two truths go together. If we are to pursue God, if we are to have a passion for God, then we ought to pursue and have a passion for justice as well. God's people go after what God is after, with the attitude that God has, and ultimately trusting in God to see it through. And God's people point to the only solution to suffering, the only true solution that is out there, the only solution for abortion, the only solution for terrorism, the only solution for pain. It's the gospel. God's people point to the coming judgment and warn the lost with it and comfort the found with it. So as we draw attention to the problems of abortion today, and really as we draw attention to the problems of suffering in the weeks to come, let us be about the business of preaching the gospel to the lost, finding comfort in the gospel ourselves, and pursuing justice for God's glory, trusting that ultimately he will bring about that final justice. All will be made right. And in the meantime, we are to be pursuing that justice and be pursuing that righteousness in our own power and the strength that God has given us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts break as we contemplate the weight of evils like abortion and all the evils that lead to suffering. Lord, let us not grow numb to that. Help us to understand the true weight of all of that, and let it motivate us, God, to pursue justice as you would have us do. God, as David prayed in that psalm, we invite you to come and inspect us. Come and search us. Check our motives, God. And more than that, motivate us to walk that path of righteousness and to seek justice. Show us how to do that, God. And may we be doing it ultimately for your glory and for your honor. I pray that you would continue to use Rothbury Community Church, even in our immediate community here, to be able to leave an impact for justice, whether it be through supporting a ministry like MPS, or even, God, just feeding our neighbor who's hungry. Equip us and embolden us to do your ministry of justice, God. We pray that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.